Well, if you'd turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Consider with me this morning verses 1 through 6 as we continue to think upon the subject of Christian contentment, especially from verses 5 and 6. This is the Word of God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen. This is our third message on the subject of contentment. We began in these verses by considering the exhortation itself, the exhortation at the beginning of verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. And we took the opportunity at the outset to work through a definition of contentment. He said that Christian contentment is the inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit that freely submits to and finds complacency in whatsoever our risen, resting, and reigning Savior has wisely and beneficently ordained as he leads us to glory. And then we shifted our focus to the phrase, such things as you have. And we said that this means that we must be content. We must be content with whatever we have, so long as we have him who provides all things that we need in this life. As he leads us into the life to come. Now we move on. We move on to what remains. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Or in the words of Psalm 118, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And as we proceed, I want you to make note of the conjunction for. It introduces the motivating reason for why we, as Christians, ought to be content with whatsoever we have been given. For, or because, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And as we shall see, we have this promise on account of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has been the point that we have been trying to make slowly, gradually, but making nevertheless all along the way. That the person and the work of our risen, resting, and reigning Savior has implications for every area of our lives. He's brought us into this new and living relationship with God and with the people of God. And as such, the grace of the gospel has also changed how we relate, well, to all things, and therefore how we relate as well to the things of this world. How we are to live as those who are still in the world, but no longer of the world. As sojourners. as pilgrims that are passing through onto a heavenly country. And all the while, with the Lord at our side, with the Lord on our side, protecting and providing and leading us to glory. It is this Christological reality, a reality that is ours by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, that provides the chief motivating reason for why we ought to be content. And we ought to be content no matter what our circumstances are. And it's to this consideration that we now turn, this Christological reality. We'll see as our main point this morning that the ultimate source of true contentment, the source of true contentment, is the knowledge of God's special love for His people in and through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see this under 2 points. First, the dialogical principle, and then the doctrine of providence. First, consider with me this the dialogical principle. And the principle that I have in mind here is simple. And it can be seen in that relationship, that causal relationship between the two expressions that we find in our text. For He Himself has said, so we may boldly say. Dialogical here refers to the nature of a dialogue, of a conversation of sorts, wherein one party speaks and another responds to what is being said. Only here, of course, the parties dialoguing are not on equal footing. The Lord speaks, and we answer back in faith and in obedience as His humble subjects. The Lord speaks, the servants answer back as His humble subjects. This is the principle that guides all of our worship. Right? The Lord speaks to us in and through His Word, and we respond in prayer and in praise to the things that we hear. Hosea 2 and verse 23. The Lord speaks, I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Zechariah 13 and verse 9, I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Because He has said, because He has spoken and said to us in the gospel, you are my people, on that basis, we may boldly and confidently reply and confess, the Lord is my God. This is the principle of our theology, or of any true theology. Theology, or our knowledge of God, consists of what we can say, what we can confess about God and the works of God. But what we say about God is true knowledge, is true theology, only to the extent that it reflects and represents what God has said about Himself. What we can say about God depends upon what we hear from God. What we may boldly say depends upon what God has declared to us in His Word. What we confess about God is always measured and is always judged by what we first hear from God in and through the Word that we have received from Him. This is the principle of our worship. It's the principle of our theology. It's the principle of the entire Christian life that flows from faith. Faith is that grace that enables us to take God at His word. It is that grace whereby we rest in God's say-so. Faith is that grace in which we rest in what He says to us, about Himself, about who we are in relation to Him through the work of Jesus Christ. Faith is our response. Think of 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 13, where Paul is quoting the words of the psalmist. He appropriates it to himself and he applies it to us, and he says, "We believe and therefore we speak." We believe and therefore we speak. Faith is our response. And so we may boldly say, it is our response to what He Himself has said in these last days as He has spoken through His Son. And the life of faith, the Christian life, which is one of faith, it proceeds entirely upon this principle. It is a faithful response to live in a manner that is consistent with what we have heard from Him in His Word, in His Son. For He Himself has said, so we may boldly say. Now the problem arises when the relationship is severed between what God says to us and what we say to ourselves. Or when we begin to interpret our circumstances apart from the light of God's Word. When we speak to ourselves without first listening to God. The truth is, we are always telling ourselves something, not to mention the cacophony of voices of those around us as we seek to make sense of our circumstances, to make sense especially of our afflictions. We're always speaking to ourselves. We're always telling ourselves something. And when we fail to listen to the voice of God before we speak, when the dialogue between heaven and earth becomes a monologue, when we then quickly lose perspective, and we cut ourselves off from the source of our contentment, and we begin to despair, begin to grumble, to complain. Our thoughts begin to curve inward, and we begin to murmur against God. When we cease to let God speak first, we rob ourselves of the ability to preach truth to ourselves. We, of course, keep talking to ourselves because we can't help it, but we cease to have anything worth saying. We become our own worst counselor. We need to be slow to speak and quick to hear. In fact, there are times when what we need to do most is to just shut up, to stop speaking, to quiet that inner voice and consider all that God has revealed to us in and through Jesus Christ. When we find ourselves complaining, we are at best speaking without any due consideration of all that God is for us in Christ. Or at worst, our complaining manifests a blatant unbelief. Brothers and sisters, we may be tempted to say many things to ourselves in the midst of affliction, but none of it is worth saying, none of it is worth hearing, if it is not a faith-prompted response to what we have first heard from God. The contented soul looks to Jesus in all things, draws upon the promises of God and the gospel, counts them as true, takes the Lord at His word, and draws strength and comfort and hope from them. What God says to such a one in His Word shapes what she says to herself in her affliction. For He Himself has said, so we may boldly say, because He is true and faithful, and what He says is true and faithful, we may live boldly in the light of His Word, in the light of His truth, because He who is risen, resting and reigning at the right hand of God, will not leave us nor forsake us. Well, then we can live boldly. We can live confidently and contentedly in whatsoever He ordains, so that our whole life may shout amen in response to whatsoever He has ordained. To amen to what He Himself has said in His Son. For He Himself has said, so we may boldly say. A dialogical principle. Secondly, consider with me the doctrine of providence. The doctrine of providence. Here we want to consider what He actually says to us here in our text, because what He says matters. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is the Greek equivalent of the Lord's promise to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 5. And I say the Greek equivalent because Joshua, of course, is written in Hebrew, and the apostle translates the Hebrew here into the Greek in most emphatic terms. He uses the negation, the word no or not or some variation of it, five times in this short phrase, in this short quotation, five times. Literally, he says this: no, never am I going to leave you, nor am I going to forsake you, no, not ever. What is being promised here? Is it not that the Lord's special presence, His special provision and protection at all times and in every circumstance whatsoever abides upon His people? This is the equivalent of the apostles, if God is for you, who can be against you? Such a promise calls to mind the doctrine of providence. But it calls to mind the doctrine of providence in a very special and peculiar way. Consider with me three things. First, a special providence, a special presence, and a special promise. First, a special providence. Generally, providence refers to the care with which the Lord preserves and governs and directs all of His creatures and all of their actions. The providence of God is comprehensive and is universal. It extends to small things and big things, bad things and good things, things present and things future. It extends to all things. It reminds us that all things live and move and have their being in Him. It is the doctrine that reminds us that the Lord is present and active in the world, in our lives, in all that comes to pass, as He weaves together every thread into a tapestry of His own grand designs. this doctrine of providence, in its most general sense at least, belongs to his universal kingdom. It belongs to his universal rule and reign over all things, according to which not even the sparrow falls to the ground except by the will of God. Right, Psalm 103 and verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, even of our Lord Jesus Christ. He upholds, the Son of God upholds all things by the word of his power. And there's so much comfort, so much contentment to be had, to be drawn from this doctrine of providence. Nothing happens by mere chance, but only and ever according to his power, his wisdom, and his goodness. But there's also a special providence. A special providence that belongs to his mediatorial reign, his reign as our mediator, as our Savior. The reign and the rule of the risen, resting, reigning Son of God. This special providence, whereby the church alone is not only given this general assurance of the general assurance of the Lord's presence and activity in all that comes to pass, but is also given a very special guarantee that he loves us and he is for us and he is with us, not against us, in whatsoever befalls us. And this is the sort of promise that we have here. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Only the church of Jesus Christ has this promise. Only those who know and love and serve King Jesus have this promise. That all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, verse 28. Only the church has this promise, that although the providence of God extends to all creatures, it is in a special way, a special manner for the good of his church. And whatsoever comes to pass is ordered for our good. That the Lord designs this promise, that the Lord designs whatsoever befalls us with a special and a sanctifying purpose. That we should be conformed to the image of his Son. Herein the Lord pledges his special providence. His special providence, which entails, in the second place, a special kind of presence with his people. A special kind of presence. So in the second place, a special presence. As we said, the doctrine of providence asserts that God is present and active in the world. He is preserving and governing and directing all of his creatures and all of their actions, whether good or bad, big or small. But there is a special providence that asserts something more than this. A special sort of presence, a special sort of activity in the world that not only works all things together generally, but does so for the good of his new covenant people, only and ever with their greatest interests in mind. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake my promise to be with you and for you, or to work together all things in such a way that they prove to be for your greatest good in the end. Experience and Scripture, both experience and Scripture, are quick to remind us that this promise does not mean that nothing bad will befall us in this life. That's not what he is promising. So what does it mean? What is he promising? Life this side of glory consists of good things and bad things. Right? Life this side of glory consists of good things and bad things. And the providence of God is over both. Over the plant providences and the worm providences. Over the smiling providences as well as the frowning providences. Disappointments and difficulties. But what we have, what we are being promised here, is the Lord's unfailing presence with us and for us, in the good and in the bad. Such that both, whether they be good providences or bad providences, will always prove to be designed for our good. This is what he is promising. And this requires that we add some additional categories to our thinking, to how we think about God's providential activity in the world. The obvious categories that we have are the two basic kinds of things that beset us. There are good things and there are bad things. There are good things, things that we would ordinarily count as blessings, as provisions, as prosperity. And then there are bad things. There are afflictions, setbacks and hardships and disappointments and the like. Certain providences are inherently good or bad, desirable or undesirable in and of themselves. But then we need to consider the design of God. We need to consider the design of God in ordaining such things. In other words, His purpose, His presence, and the nature of His presence in and through such things. And this expands our categories. Consider with me the case of the unbeliever. Unbelievers, they experience good and bad providence like all the rest. But they have been given no promise that the Lord is present in those things for their good. In fact, so long as they persist in their unbelief, all such things are alike working together for their greatest judgment. For the unbeliever, the one who has no saving relationship to King Jesus, bad things are simply bad things. And the Lord gives them no promise of their being sanctified or designed for their personal good. What's more, so long as they persist in their unbelief, not even the good providences that befall them will prove to be for their good. Take a verse such as Romans 2 and verses 4 and 5, where the apostle says, "Do not despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering." These are the good providences of God. His goodness, His forbearance, and long-suffering. Do not despise these things, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Ought to lead you to repentance. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. What is he saying? He's saying that all of God's smiling providence is upon the unbeliever. It ought to lead them to repentance. It ought to lead them to faith, to give thanksgiving unto God. But insofar as they persist in unbelief, they forsake the goodness of God in these things. And they store up for themselves wrath in the day of God's judgment. The unbeliever experiences good and bad things alike. But apart from the presence of Jesus working His gracious designs in and through those things, all things work together in the end for their own personal bad, not their good. We may call these things bad good things or bad bad things. You see what I'm doing there? There's good things and there's bad things, but there's also bad good things and bad bad things. There are good things and there are bad things, but only the church, only those purchased by the blood of Christ are given the promise and assurance that He is present with us, He is present for us, present among us, in the good and in the bad alike. And in both cases, in order to bring about our good. The Christian, therefore, the believer, therefore, likewise experiences good things and bad things. But we alone are able to reimagine both sorts of things in terms of the good, in terms of the good that the Lord Jesus has purposed and designed in and through them. The Christian experiences good and bad things in this life. But if we know and we love and we serve King Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high on our behalf, then we may boldly say that the good and the bad alike are both for our good. Good, good things, and even good, bad things. Inasmuch as He is working all things together for the good of His people. This is the sort of presence that is here promised to the Christian. Herein is the greatest source of our comfort and our contentment. Always, but especially in affliction, where the good of our trial is not immediately apparent to us. But faith lays hold of it. We may not yet see all things put under His feet, but by faith we see Him. We see Jesus seated at the right hand of God on our behalf. We may not yet see all the good that God has designed for us. But again, by faith, we can see Jesus. We see Him crowned with glory and honor. We see Him ruling and reigning on our behalf. In the good and the bad alike, the risen, the resting, the reigning Son of God pledges never to leave us. Never to leave us to a bare providence. But He assures us that He will never forsake our good. No, not ever. Thirdly, consider with me, and in the last place, consider with me a special promise. A special promise. This promise here in our text to never leave us nor forsake us, this promise is itself founded upon another promise. This promise is founded upon the promise of the new covenant. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The promise that is set before us, that God is always and only for us and not against us, this promise is ours only and ever by virtue of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a promise of God's favor. In other words, we could ask the question, to get at the ground floor, to get at the foundation, we could ask the question, what assurances do we have of God's favor? What assurances do you have of God's favor? Providence, just generally speaking, is a given. God preserves, upholds, and directs all of His creatures and all of their actions. It's just a given. You say, I don't believe it. Who cares? It's a given. It's a fact. But what assurances do we have that in that providence, God is for us and not against us? That we have the favor of God. I've lost my place, but I haven't lost my thought. We have this. We have an everlasting covenant. We have the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that has underwritten that covenant and all of its promises. We have a victorious Savior seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is what we have. We have been given the assurance that we have peace with God through the blood of the cross. We've been given the knowledge that we have an advocate on our behalf before the throne of grace. We have the assurance of God's special love for His people in and through the person and the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. This is what we have. We have a source of comfort and contentment in the knowledge that our sins are forgiven. They're remembered no more. That Christ has won our favor with God. That He has purchased us with His own blood. He's betrothed us as His own bride. That He has become for us a sanctifying high priest, a sympathizing high priest, ever present and always for us, able to give grace and mercy and help in our time of need. Risen, resting, reigning on our behalf. For He Himself has said, no, never am I going to leave you, nor am I going to forsake you. No, not ever. He Himself has said, but He doesn't merely say it. He doesn't merely say it. He gives us this guarantee. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He doesn't merely assert it. He proved it. He performed it. He purchased this promise with his own blood. And therefore, no matter what our circumstances may be, we may boldly say, "The Lord is on my side. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear." What can man, what can the world do to me? These last words are the words of the psalmist in Psalm 118. And they amount to this: if God is for us, who can be against us? For he himself has said, "No, never am I going to leave you, nor am I going to forsake you. No, not ever." Do you believe this? Do you believe him? Do you hear what he is saying to you in the midst of your affliction? If so, then what say you to yourself? What is your response? What is the sermon that you are preaching to yourself? So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" If Jesus Christ governs and directs whatsoever befalls me this side of glory for my good, then I may have every confidence that I have what I have, when I have it, for as long as I have it, as a token of God's love. God's special love is upon me and upon my circumstances. Whatsoever I've been given, it has been given a sanctified purpose. It has been purchased for me by the blood of Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Do you believe this? Knowledge of God's special love for his people in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, it is not only a great source of comfort and contentment, it delivers us from the fear of man. It takes away the evil of our afflictions. What can man do to me? What can this circumstance do to me? It disposes us to wait upon the Lord to bring about that good that he intends for us in and through those afflictions. For he himself has said, what do you say? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you confront us here by your word and in your word. This time you confront us with a most gracious promise, a promise of the gospel. But it confronts us. It challenges us. It challenges us in our discontentedness, our discontentment, and our grumbling and our complaining, in our saying to ourselves, in our speaking boldly, not with the confidence of faith, but the rashness of sin. When we complain about our circumstances, about your providence in our lives, when we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and we put them upon ourselves. You confront us in this sorry habit of ours, too often finding ourselves in that place. But you do so graciously. You do so with the gospel, and you call us back to repentance. You give us something to look at outside of ourselves, something to hear, something to confront our selfish and sinful thinking. And you cause us to look up to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated on our behalf at the right hand of the throne of God. Here, there, setting our mind on the things which are above and not those things upon the earth, those things which are below, but setting our mind upon the Lord Jesus Christ, what you have said to us, as you have spoken to us in these last days through your Son, you've given to us now a great object of hope, a great object of joy and contentment and of courage. And our Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to sustain that gaze, to sustain that look, and to draw out of us, even in the worst of our afflictions, a thankful heart, a contented heart, a faithful heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.